the church, as Luke records it for us, you can very easily get a picture that this is a church that didn't have a lot of trouble, that things went really well, and that, you know, the Holy Spirit was just moving in such powerful ways. Lives are being changed, and it's being manifested in a great love for one another among believers. There's a devotion to the things of God, and it's just expanding around Jerusalem in those early days. So in this very first megachurch, and really probably the only megachurch, when you're looking at the New Testament churches that we have, this is really the only megachurch, things were wonderful in those early days. You had a little bit of persecution, just an inkling there in chapters 3 and 4 when Peter and John were taken before the Jewish leadership and were told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Of course, they didn't stop doing that. Now that persecution is going to grow. But we come to chapter 5 of the book of Acts, and we have a situation. It's kind of a rather shocking situation that occurs within the church. God takes some very dramatic measures because of the actions of a certain couple in the church. But as we look at this together this morning, you realize that the church is not perfect. There is always the risk that the things of the world and the adversary who's governing so much of the lives of the people of this world is on the lookout for opportunities to infiltrate the ranks of God's people so that he can cause some havoc and destructive things could potentially happen within the family of God. I actually entitled this sermon, Infiltrate, because that's where we want to go with this. I really want us to see, there's some encouragement and instruction here, but I want us to be mindful that there's an adversary out there who looks to infiltrate the church, and the way he gets in is through people like you and me. That's how he creeps into the church. If he can distract us in ways where we are more in pursuit of the things that we want for ourselves rather than the things of God, then there's the prospect that we might fall prey to his activity and influence in our lives. And we'll talk about how he tempts us as we make our way through this. So we're in the book of Acts, chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this. And it begins this way, reading from the New King James Version this morning, chapter 5 of Acts 1 to 11. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought it to a certain part, he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things." Now, remembering there's no chapter, verse, or breakdowns in Scripture when they were originally written, this story is in contrast to what we read about Barnabas, whose story we talked about last week. In verses 36 and 37, we have this guy named Joseph, or whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, who sold a piece of land, brought the proceeds to the apostles, and laid it at their feet. So here we had this man who we spoke of as being a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, who came in generosity and contributed the proceeds of the sale of his property for the well-being of others and their needs within the church family. But in contrast, now you have Ananias and Sapphira, who also had a piece of property that they decided to sell and bring the proceeds. But there was a much different motive in their hearts than there was in Barnabas. Aha! We do have a slideshow. Sorry, guys. I apologize for the interruption. I was just going to question. I don't think we're going to have the things up on the slide today. All right. You can keep going a little further. All right. So stop right there. That's where we are. Perfect. Thank you, folks. All right. And so we know this. I know many of us know this story very, very well. But here's Ananias and Sapphira who sell this piece of property, bring the proceeds of the sale to the church. But however, Luke makes it very clear, he kept back part of the proceeds. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Nope. First of all, Peter says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price? While it remained, was it not your own? I mean, listen, Ananias, this land was yours. You could have sold it or not sold it, but you decided to sell it, which is fine. And you brought these proceeds to us, which is great. But why have you lied about the amount? So you get the picture. They sold the, let's say they sold the land for 200 denarii. A denarii was a day's wages in biblical and New Testament times. So let's say they sold it for 200 denarii. They keep back 50 denarii. And they come to the apostles and say, here, we sold this for 200 denarii. That's where the problem was. It wasn't that they were selling the land and making the donation. But the motive was to deceive the apostles into believing that they were giving the full amount. And so Ananias says, or Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the land, the price of the land for yourself? Why have you conceived this in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. By the way, just in way of passing, make note that when you're lying to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God. We're talking about a triune God, two persons of the Godhead here in this particular story. When you're lying to God, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And obviously, Peter had insight into this and discernment that was given to him by the Holy Spirit. I don't think somebody came to him in advance and gave him any warning about what Ananias was going to do. Ananias and Sapphira really thought they could pull the wool over the eyes of the apostles and get away with this. This was something they formulated. This was something they planned, and they carried it out at the cost of their lives. But I want us to think a little bit about this question. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that question, it strikes me as a little bit interesting. How is it that a couple who had heard the gospel, who had assumedly repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus and become part of the church community, who were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, how does someone who is now a disciple of Jesus Christ, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, also come to be filled with Satan? How does Satan get into territory that's occupied by the Holy Spirit? Years ago, when I first studied the book of Acts in depth, I wondered, I thought, well, maybe Ananias and Sapphira weren't really converted. Maybe they weren't really Christians. Maybe they were just putting on airs. Maybe they were just kind of going through the motions. They were participating in the community, but there was no real transformation of heart. The Holy Spirit wasn't in there. But as I look at other passages of Scripture, and I'll make reference to a couple of them this morning, I thought, no, that's not the case. These are believers. These are people who were part of the body of Christ, but whose hearts obviously were not mature enough to where their past ways weren't still encroaching on this present new reality of belonging to God. And as a result of that, I think there was this open door of opportunity for the adversary to infiltrate their lives and so move them to do something that was very self-centered for selfish benefit and intentionally deceiving of the apostles. Let me pull out a couple of things here this morning as we think about the activity of Satan in the lives of believers. You and I are obviously targets of the enemy. When we gave our lives to the Lord Jesus, we got a target on our back, we got a target on our face, we got a target on our heart, because Satan hates us. He hates all and everything that relates to God, and he's going to do all in his power to destroy the work of God or to hinder the activity of God's people in any way, shape, or form. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. Some of you have read that. that is one of the hardest books I ever read. It's a little wee paperback, but the essence of the book, it's a demon writing to his demon nephew, trying to encourage him in how to subtly and effectively deceive a young Christian so he's rendered ineffective and useless, even though he might be busy and active in church things. And it's a really interesting and challenging book to read. But we're going to talk about that as we go along. But I want to share a couple of things with you. There's no question. Let's talk about the sin itself. Let's talk about the sin of lying. I don't have to tell you that God hates lying, right? We all know that. Proverbs 6 says that there are 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 that are an abomination to him. Here's a couple of the things that are an abomination to God: a lying tongue and a heart that devises wicked plans. Ananias and Sapphira did 2 of those, both of those. False witness who speaks lies, that's someone who kind of gives false testimony about some other situation. They, in a way, I guess they could have done that as well. But obviously, Ananias and Sapphira did something that's an abomination to the Lord. And we need to understand, lying is an abomination to God. Jeremiah 48, verse 10 says, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully." And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were trying to do. They were being deceptive in their actions and just going ahead with the lie without any kind of sense of that this was not the right thing to do. And it cost them their lives. I remember reading a survey a number of years ago where teenagers in particular were asked, "Is lying okay under some circumstances?" And the results of that survey, they found that almost 100% of teenagers said yes on some occasions. When that survey was done, those teenagers are now adults somewhere in society. And they think it's okay to lie. Just last year, there was a CBC report on the subject of lying on a resume and the number of people who will lie on a resume in order to try to secure a job. Trying to remember, what is it? It was like 3/4, like 75% or something like that of people will lie on a resume. It might have even been higher than that, just to get a job. So obviously lying is rampant in our society in some way. But for those of us who know the Lord, we need to be mindful. This is an abomination to God. We are people who abide by the truth. The Spirit of truth lives in us. The God of truth is the God who redeemed us. His word is absolute truth. We live by the truth, and so we're meant to always be people who abide in the truth. Lies don't have a place in our lives, right? So we understand that. Our prayer would be that of Proverbs 30, verse 6, that says, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me." And so, but Ananias and Sapphira didn't seem to have any qualms about lying to the apostles of God. But there was a deeper issue here. Lying was just what came out of their mouth. But you remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew? What proceeds out of the mouth comes from where? The heart, right? So this is a heart issue for Ananias and Sapphira. And I think at the heart of this is this immature, still very self-centered couple who acted in a very hypocritical way. The word translated hypocrite in the Bible means someone who acts, someone who pretends to be something other than who he or she really is. It's somebody that puts on a mask to depict a certain persona so as to cover who they really are on the inside. And so this couple played that of a generous couple, most likely to receive community recognition. Barnabas, you know, he was recognized for being such an encouragement. It's conceivable this couple came forward with this gift thinking, well, maybe we could get a little of that recognition for ourselves. Certainly would fit the story. But God wasn't allowed to let their actions and their heart potentially infect his church. Just as he does lying, God hates hypocrisy. Remember when Jesus was, during the final week of his life before he went to the cross, he was giving the disciples in Matthew chapter 23 some final instructions. He says, do what the Jewish leaders tell you to do, but don't be like them. And he reminded them that he had called them to follow his example, to be a servant. And then he begins to go through this list. I think it's in verse 13 and following of Matthew 23. He goes through this extensive list where he just denounces the religious leaders and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he goes on to describe the various ways they were hypocrites. They were abiding by the rules in some ways and by the traditions that they had adopted, which was their interpretation about how to follow the laws of God. But Jesus was making it very clear, guys, you got a heart problem. You're going through some motions to pretend, to feign, to put on this mask that you know God and you don't. He also called them fools and blind. Clearly, they had a heart problem, and hypocrisy is just one of many ways that the heart can be handcuffed by a sinfulness that ends up finding expression in our lives in some way. Two of the friends of Job, and you'll read these in Job 8:13 and Job 20, verse 5, made these comments. Remember, Job had an awful, awful, tragic experience with his losses of his children, of his health, of all his business assets. And in his grief, his three of these friends come to comfort him. Of course, they weren't very comforting. But one of his friends, Bildad, said, the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. And another friend, Zophar, said, the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. And both of those are descriptive of Ananias and Sapphira. Their hypocrisy got cut off in an instant. Now, God's act may seem harsh to some of us, but I think what we need to realize is that God takes seriously purity and holiness in his church. And he won't stand for hypocrisy. Now, will God take you out if you act like a hypocrite? I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. But I do know very clearly that God hates hypocrisy. He hates deception and dishonesty. And he will deal with us in this. In Ananias and Sapphira, he took them out immediately. They got busted and they got buried. Kind of reminds me of the story of Achan back in the book of Joshua. There's kind of some parallels here. Do you remember that story when God's people went into the promised land under Joshua's leadership and they took Jericho was the first target, and that amazing story, and the people shout and the walls come down and the people go in and they take the city, and it's a great victory for God. Prior to doing that, prior to carrying out that act, God put a ban on everything that was in that city. He said, I do not want the people to take spoils for themselves. Everything in this city is mine. So that everybody knew ahead of time. But there was this guy named Achan from the tribe of Judah who went in and spotted a few things that he liked. So he took some gold, took some silver, took them back to his tent, buried them underneath the ground, thinking nobody's going to find out. So the Israelites go on to the next target, the city of Ai. This is a much smaller target than Jericho, and they're easily defeated. And Joshua's like, what happened? What happened, God? God says, there's sin in the camp of my people. Achan thought he was getting away with it. God saw it all. Ladies, your song was perfect, you know? God's always there, and God always knows. what's going on in your life. He knew what was happening, and so Achan gets exposed. They have a congregational meeting, and God reveals Achan, and you know, Achan at least had the opportunity to confess, yeah, I saw this, I coveted it, I took it, it's in my camp. They brought the stuff out, and then God says, kill him and his family. Again, pretty harsh measures. But God was not going to allow that kind of hypocrisy and self-serving purpose to exist among his people. They were just starting to take possession of the land. Can you imagine if that had been tolerated and Achan's example gets picked up by some other people? A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Jesus said, it'll spread. God says, I'm not going to let that happen. Same thing with Ananias and Sapphira. I think you have a very similar scenario. He is not going to let their example, their decision, their attitude, their heart problem, their hypocrisy to influence others in the church, which is now probably at least 10,000 people. It's a big church community. God is serious about purity and holiness in his church. And so Ananias and Sapphira, it ends up costing them their lives. By the way, this is not the only occasion in Scripture where God took some people out of the church, just in case you're wondering. Ananias and Sapphira are not an exception. It's not the common thing, I guess, that God did. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul has some very stern words for the church there, because when they were coming together on the Lord's Day to share a meal together, they would have the Lord's Supper as a part of that. It was a time to be in community, to remember we are together, the people of God. But there were some people who were coming drunk. There were some people who were coming early and eating the food that was being brought to be shared with everybody. And so some people were showing up, and there was no food left. Paul says, how can I praise you for that kind of fellowship? You're acting selfishly. And then in verse 30 of chapter 11, he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and some are asleep. I believe God took a few people out of that church as well, for their very self-centered and self-serving attitudes. God disciplines his church as needed. Now, again, is God still doing that? I can't answer that. He may be. There may be situations where people have gotten sick and died because of God's discipline. I don't have that discernment. I don't know that for sure. But it's possible, given what we read in the pages of the New Testament. Gareth Rees wrote a commentary on the book of Acts where he asks this question. He says, I wonder what would happen to us if God sought to purify his church and suddenly would strike dead all the hypocrites. How many of us would be left alive? You know what? I'd probably be gone, quite honestly. Because, you know, let's face it, we're all hypocrites to a degree, right? We're all hypocrites to a degree. We all deal with shortcomings. We never measure up fully to the holiness that God has called us to. You know, if someone ever says to you, you know what, I'm not ever coming to your church, it's just a bunch of hypocrites. Maybe somebody has said that to you, I don't know. You just say, you know what, you're absolutely right, but there's always room for one more. But we all do. We all come short. You know, so in answer to that question, God would probably take all of us out. But incredible grace of God in our lives. There's an opportunity, you know, if we recognize these things in our lives and the Holy Spirit is prompting us and leading us, we'll see those things where we're acting selfishly and we'll go, wait a minute. That's not from God. I'm acting selfishly here. Wait a minute. God, forgive me. Right? So we know when we're aware of those things that we do and that we think that are outside the will of God and it burdens our conscience, then you know what? We're probably on the right track. And if we're taking steps to make sure we stay away from that. It's when people like Ananias and Sapphira conceive this in their heart without any remorse, without any conviction, without any question whatsoever that they were acting deceptively. Now you've got a heart problem. They weren't even recognizing their hypocrisy. And it was just easy for them to lie. But I want to come back and just use the last couple minutes that we have to come back to that question because I kind of went around it here a little bit, so let me bring it full circle. How does a Spirit-filled disciple of Jesus become a Satan-filled hypocrite? Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning at verse 10. And you know these words, the Apostle Paul writing some of his closing words to the church at Ephesus. He says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I don't have to tell you, we have an adversary that's on the move. We already alluded to that. He's out to destroy the work of God. He is unseen. He is cunning. He is deceptive. He can be very effective. And if we are not alert to his activity, and if we are not armed and ready to do battle with him, if our hearts and minds are not fixed on things above and on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're at least in that realm of potentially stumbling and being caught by the adversary in something we think, in something we contrive or conceive, and then something we say or something we do that is hypocritical and dishonoring to the God that we represent. In James chapter 1, I'm going to read that passage as well. The servant of God says this, beginning at verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And that's what the context of this is all about. We have an adversary. He doesn't know what you're thinking, but he does have this capacity to plant a thought in our minds. In fact, when Peter said in Acts chapter 2, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? The wording there carries with it the idea, or why has Satan filled your heart? The idea there is that obviously this thought that you came up with and this plan was planted by the adversary. And the word carries with it the idea of a fisherman putting out bait or putting on bait, or a hunter putting out bait to catch something. The adversary baited you, and you obviously took the bait through the temptation he supplied, and then it went into your heart, and you conceived of this plan to lie to us about the funds of the land. Well, James really deals with that right here. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So first of all, we're going to be tempted. Can't get away from it in this life. But it is something we need to endure. And then he says in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now here it is. But each one is tempted when? He is one, drawn away, baited by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire is conceived, now it's planted, right? Now it's planted, it gives birth to sin. Carry out the plan, tell the lie. And when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so, we have to do battle with this adversary in the area of temptation. We all have it in some form or another. I think the adversary can kind of observe our choices and our actions and where we put our attention on things, and he'll effectively look for a way to get our attention on something that is dishonoring to God. Right? But we have to identify that and discern that so that we don't fall prey and let it be conceived and then make that decision to act or speak in a way that dishonors God. So as I said before, for all of us, we all deal with a degree of hypocrisy. We're going to fall short. We're going to make mistakes. And we're going to battle temptations. And we're going to win some. We're probably going to lose some. But if we're genuinely people of the Holy Spirit, good people, full of faith, it ought to bother us. It ought to disrupt our conscience and go, wait a minute, God, this is just not right. But Ananias and Sapphira didn't have that. There was a blatant choice to ignore any conviction from God and just do what they wanted to do for their own benefit. And that kind of hypocrisy God hates, and he will deal with in his wisdom and justice. Now, let me bring the story together. Ananias died on the spot when Peter finished exposing his hypocrisy. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in, suffers the same divine discipline. They were both taken out and buried. Imagine being an usher at church that day. Take out one guy, bury him, come back 3 hours later, there's another person laying on the floor. Phew. But in those days, there's no funerals. Burials were quick. There was no funeral director. There's no celebration of life. They wrap a body of the deceased and they bury it. But here's what we do know from this. It did affect the community, both the church and those outside the church. Verse 11 says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now let me add verse 14 where it says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This ended up not hindering evangelism whatsoever. Isn't that amazing? I mean, just think about it. News starts to spread. You know what? These people brought a gift to the apostles and they died. I'm not sure I want to be a part of that. That's a little scary for me. But the two who God took out didn't stop the gospel from expanding and more people coming to believe in the Lord. You know, I remember a story. I've told this story, I think, before. I know I told it to a few of you. Two pastors were talking. The one pastor, his church had just had special services. And so his pastor friend said, listen, how did your special services go the other week? Pastor said, actually, it was really great. God's spirit was really moving during those services. And the other pastor said, so I assume you must have had some new additions to the church. He said, well, no, we didn't have any new additions, but we had some blessed deletions. Again, I don't know. God sometimes will move some people out so that his church will be pure and so that the gospel in its purity and its life-changing power can continue to go forward. I want you to just simply take the encouragement here that we are the people of God. Our church will never be perfect. As long as we're in it, it'll never be perfect. There's always going to be challenges. We don't face a great deal of persecution like the early church is going to face, but we do face temptation. And the adversary has you as a target if you're a child of God and a servant of God, because he doesn't want you to be effective. He doesn't want you to be light and salt in this world. He doesn't want you talking about Jesus. He doesn't want you to set a good example among unbelievers. He doesn't want you to do anything that brings glory to God. And so we need to be alert. And so this story simply becomes a warning for us. Be careful. Be careful we don't let the adversary infiltrate our hearts. Because if we're not careful and alert,